John 21, we'll begin the reading at verse 19. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the row somewhere that you're in the back of a seat. Just tap folks if you need them to pass it down. And we want you to have that Bible open and follow along in the text today. John 21. Just give you a bit of context. Jesus has performed some miracles in his resurrection appearance on the shore of Galilee as some of his apostles were out fishing. He's cooked them a breakfast. He's restored, reinstated Peter. And he has just told Peter of the kind of death in his older age by which he will glorify God, a martyr's death. So the very last sentence of verse 19 says, and after saying this, okay, so after saying what he just said to Peter, that you're going to die a martyr's death, be carried away helplessly in your old age. So after saying this, he, that is Jesus, said to him, follow me. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what of this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but rather, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now many other things also when Jesus did. Were every one of them written? I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of God. And this concludes the word of God through John in what we know as the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Holy God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you especially, Holy Spirit, for your work of breathing out these precious words through the aged Apostle John. What a treasure trove of Christ-centered words you gave to us to teach us who you are, Lord Jesus, and what you did to save our wretched souls. Teach us even now, Holy Spirit, through the words that you inspired John to pen, and direct us to Christ. Turn our gaze onto Jesus and give us grace, O God, to follow him. Amen. Taylor Swift has 550 million followers across her various online platforms. Now, at the other end of that spectrum, there's me. I think the most views any sermon I've ever preached has received is maybe 50 on the high end. But you know what? 50-ish years from now, nobody will be following either one of us. will be dead. He'll be gone. But you can be sure, untold millions will still be following Jesus Christ of Nazareth. 550 million Swifties sounds impressive at first, doesn't it? Until you compare it to the hundreds of millions down through the ages for thousands and thousands of years of generations now that have followed Jesus. So all you Swifties out there, and I hope there aren't any in this room, but if there are, I urge you, you want to truly give your life to someone worth living and dying for? You truly want to be swept up into something bigger than yourself, so big that it will last forever? Shift allegiances. Do it now. Do it this moment. Ask God to help you shift allegiances and follow Jesus. That's the ardent and urgent plea of John as he closes his gospel, isn't it? John tells us in this closing passage what he wants his readers to do, what he wants us to do. He tells us how he wants us to do it. He tells us why he wants us to do it. That's our simple outline. So what does he want us to do? Well, as my dear Brother David Miller, who's now with Jesus, would say, this ain't rocket surgery. You can clearly tell what the big idea of this passage is. Twice the command of Jesus, follow me, is in the passage, and once the word following. Follow me. And then in between the two follow me's is John was following them. What does John want us to do? He wants us to follow Jesus. Now that first command, let me set the scene for you a little bit. That first command, follow me, at the end of verse 19. Some commentators think maybe that's just more of a generic invitation to, hey, take a stroll with me down the shore of the Sea of Galilee here, Peter. And so I think there's a picture of that perhaps that might come up here if we're lucky. Or maybe not. Maybe that's all you get today. Thought I had some pictures. There they are. Hey, ask and you shall receive. I read that somewhere. So here I was there a little over a year ago with my daughter. You've seen these pictures before, but this is an ancient, on your left is an ancient port on the Sea of Galilee. You can see the stairs. They would use natural stairs and then kind of carve out that limestone a little bit as well. This is very likely the place where Jesus did this miracle and restored Peter, because it's one of the few ancient ports in that area on the shoreline that they know exists. It's been there for thousands of years. That's kind of what the beach looks like, a rocky beach. And then here's the commemoration of the restoration of Peter there. Of course, the Crusaders always built churches and to memorialize where these things happened. But it's really a beautiful sight, breathtaking actually. To stand anywhere near where you know this happened is impactful. And so, follow me, maybe just stroll down the shoreline. But I think, and I think you think, there's more going on than just an invitation to walk along the beach. Follow me in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, really becomes the essence of what it means to be a Christian, right? I mean, if you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially Luke, but all of those three really, follow me is kind of, if you had to boil down, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's to follow, it's to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In Mark's Gospel, the first words that Jesus ever speaks to Peter were, follow me. You see that also in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And even though John has not employed those words as often as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, He has not ignored that theme in his gospel. So we just recited from John chapter 1. You see, it appeared very early in John's gospel, where Peter and Andrew and Nathanael were following Jesus. And Jesus actually went to Philip and said, "Follow me." That was in chapter 1 of John's gospel. And then on Jesus' own lips in John 8:12, we read, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in chapter 13, at the Last Supper, Jesus has said, "Where I'm going, you are not able, Peter, to follow me now, but afterwards you will follow." You remember Peter says, "Why can I not follow you now, Lord? I'm ready to lay my life down for you." Of course, that was ironic. Jesus says, "No, you'll deny me before the rooster crows. You'll deny me three times." That's pretty important, though, that Jesus says, "You're not able to follow me now where I'm going, Peter, but you will follow me later." Put that in the context of this passage. He has told Peter, "You will actually follow me, not just in life, but in death. And then by my grace, you'll follow me to the place where I've gone to the Father to prepare a place for you. So your whole existence will now be defined, Peter, by following me." So it's no accident, is it, that the last command of Jesus recorded by John in this magnificent gospel is "follow me." What does it mean to follow? Quite simply, it means to go after or to come after a person that is proceeding ahead of you. I have, in prior sermons, reminded you of my dad's many, many, many hours, untold hours, teaching me how to hunt and how to walk through the woods quietly and how to sneak up on things. And my little feet were supposed to put right where he walked. And I'd have to stretch to get my legs out there to get in that next footprint. And when he stopped, I stopped. When he walked, I walked. When he turned, I turned. Where he looked, I looked. That was on my good days when I wasn't distracted and didn't really care. That's the idea. Imitate. Follow. To follow can also mean to come after in time or in order. Both of those things are definitely true of Christians in our relationship to Jesus. Amen? We want to follow him, let him lead and guide. And we want to acknowledge that we most definitely come after him in every way, time and order and priority. He is the Word that was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God. He is the one who is above all and came from above. So we come after him in every way possible. In John's gospel, to follow definitely would also include the idea of a loving obedience to Jesus as Lord and King, wouldn't it? You remember in John 14 in the upper room discourse, before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me," I hear some versions of it, "you will keep my commandments," John 14, 15. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love," John 15, 10. To be a born-again, spirit-filled believer in Jesus Christ is to assume the posture of a follower. There's no getting around it. That's the what of our passage. That's the big idea. What must I do, John? You must follow Jesus. And in case you wonder how that's possible today, it's not nearly as mysterious as, unfortunately, many denominations and preachers and weirdos that fill pulpits out there would make it out to be. Why do you think the Great Commission includes, "Hey, go make disciples by teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you"? We hold the way to follow in our hands. He's put it in black and white for us, recorded it for us in language we can understand. Follow Jesus. That's the big idea. And so I need to ask you, are you? Are you, men, women, boys, and girls, I'm talking to you, are you following Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Would that be your highest identity in this life and forever? I am a follower. Have you renounced ownership of your own life? Have you submitted to Jesus as Lord and God? Is your life still defined by the darkness of despair and sin? Or is it illuminated by the light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? To stick with the theme of the title of this whole series in John's Gospel, do you behold the Son of God? And do you believe in the Son of God who was slain for your sin, resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father? Do you follow Jesus? How? I want to, John. I'm praying God will help me. I'm asking for grace. I am a follower by saving grace. How? How should I do this? John's glad you asked. He has three answers to that question. How should I follow Jesus? He answers the question, firstly, by way of a negative example. Verse 20. Right after receiving the command from Jesus, the resurrected Lord, follow me. The very next words are, Peter turned. You see that? He turned around, yours may say. Reminds me of one of my dad's favorite verses when he would preach from Luke. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. How would you like to be in the position of the apostles, by the way, where so many of your magnificent failures are published for the whole world, the best-selling book of all time? Peter turned. So the negative example, John's warning us, as it were. I want you to see what I think John is trying to help us see. That is, what Peter was doing at that moment and what John was doing, quite frankly, was a very natural thing. Right? Why does John go to such great lengths to make sure he identifies himself? This is now, I think, the third or fourth time he said, I called himself the disciple that Jesus was loving, was actively loving. And he goes out of his way this time to remind us that, hey, it's also the disciple who leaned back against Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and asked him, who is it that's going to betray you? You remember why he did that, though. Who asked him to do that? Peter. Peter was probably sitting right across on the other side of the table, and he was motioning for him. Ask him who it is, who it was. So repeatedly in this gospel, we have seen John tell us about the close relationship he has with Peter. They're besties. There's no doubt about it. They fished together. They did business together. They were best friends, very close to one another. They were there close at the Lord's Supper, he mentions in chapter 19. You remember they were at the courtyard together where Jesus was being tortured by his kangaroo court. They were presumably at the cross or close by together. And then, of course, in the resurrection, chapter 20 of John, who runs to the tomb together to see what the women have announced, that the tomb is empty? It's Peter and John together. And so they're tight now. They've gone fishing together, and Jesus has made another resurrection appearance to them. And so I think John is just reminding us, what's happening here is pretty natural. It's natural for John to follow along. It's natural for Peter to wonder about the fate of his friend. I mean, he's just heard from Jesus, you're going to die in a way you're not going to enjoy, and it's going to bring God's glory. So everything in us naturally, in our fleshly state, would want to say something like Peter said. Why me? And what about that guy? What about that girl? Our natural inclination is to fight for fairness. Oh, I don't want to say too much or go off on a tangent here, but parents today, even Christian parents, I see you catering to this in your children's flesh, and I want to say stop. Don't feed the beast that's in your kids and make them think everything in life has to be fair. Every portion of food at the table has to be exactly precise. You get a gift on someone else's birthday. Stop. You're feeding their sin nature. It's just kind of a direct application, I realize, but don't we in our flesh, we all want everything to be fair. Everything comes out, just everything's just level no matter where you go. It's also our sinful inclination to be nosy. Busybodies. It's also our sinful inclination to be competitive. Listen, when it comes to following Jesus, we must do so with undistracted, undiluted devotion. That's answer number one to how. How do we follow Jesus, John? With undistracted, undiluted devotion to Jesus Christ. And so that means you and I had better be seeking the grace of God to live a supernatural Christian life. Because what Jesus demands is not natural. It requires the grace, the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word at work in our life. This is a lot easier said than done, isn't it? You follow me. Even as forgiven followers of Jesus, the remnants of our sin remain and they rear their ugly heads if we don't mortify them by the sanctifying grace of God every day. They will easily distract us. The cares of the world will choke us out. These devices will absolutely steal our souls and our attention and take it away from Jesus. And so we must be, by God's grace as Christians, relentless in eliminating distractions from following Jesus. And our culture is perhaps the most distracted in the history of mankind. It's easy to get distracted as a Christian. It's easy to wax jealous as a Christian, isn't it? Sometimes I think we think, and I'm preaching to myself here too, that we're in a kingdom that is competing against itself. But Jesus said that's nonsense. A kingdom that's fighting against itself, remember, he said, it cannot stand. This even applies to whole churches. But what about the church around the corner there, Jesus? But what of that church, Jesus? Hey, Lord, what about that big church? Hey, Cordon Baptist Church. What about that church? They even have a paved parking lot. Don't tell me you've never thought it. I sure have. Probably a lot more than I'd like to admit. But what about they got so many more people than we do? I mean, their preacher must be a whole lot better. Well, I assure you that's true. You can just go ahead and mark that one down. They got programs for every affinity and phase of life you could possibly think about. Let's make it a little more personal, a little more individual. But Jesus, what about that Christian who has a really nice house and drives really nice cars and has a really good paying job? While I'm over here just trying to eke out a living. Jealousy will consume our souls. Envy, greed, covetousness. The Bible says it's idolatry. We follow Jesus with undistracted, undiluted devotion. Do you hear the Lord Jesus saying to you today, Christian brother and sister? What is that to you? You. In the Greek, the you is emphatic. Jesus said to Peter, what is that to you? You, me, follow. That's how it is in the Greek. You, me. It's Jesus' version of whatever, like this, right? It's like parents who take that young child's face. Listen to me, son. Daughter. I need you to hear what I'm saying to you right now. What is that to you, Peter? What is that to you, Keith? You, me, follow. Answer number two. We follow Jesus with trust in His sovereignty. Now I want you to see how these are weave together before I go any further. It's come down to us through ancient history that the great Persian King Cyrus had condemned one of his general's wives to death for treason. And on the day that she was to be executed, the general showed up at the execution site where King Cyrus was going to give the thumbs down. And he begged the king and said, please, dear king, take my life for hers. Please execute me and let her live. The ancient texts that report this event tell us that Cyrus was so moved by that self-sacrificial love that he set them both free that day. And the husband, or the wife rather, we're told, said, no, I've got it backwards. I was right the first time. The general said to his wife, hey, hon, did you see Cyrus's face when I asked to die in your place? And she said to her husband, I only had eyes for the one who was willing to die for me. Sovereignty was on display there, so was sacrificial love. And if that can be true in the human realm, how much more when we follow King Jesus? Follow Him with undiluted, undistracted devotion and do it by trusting in His sovereignty. Do you see, are you paying close attention to Jesus' words to Peter? If it is my will, if it is my will that he remain until I come, do you see the claim of sovereignty over, at bare minimum, both the lives of Peter and John? But we know surely the implication is that Jesus is sovereign over all life. In fact, John has told us repeatedly, He's the creator and giver of life. He's sovereign over the lives of all His followers. Job in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, said that the life and breath of all mankind is in God's hands, in Job chapter 12. In James, the letter of James in the New Testament. James says, you should say, instead of boasting about tomorrow, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Listen, the disposition of your life is in the hands of Jesus. We are not the captains of our own destinies. Don't believe that man-centered lie. I like that John puts the Christian rumor mill kind of in its place concerning exactly what Jesus did say about his own life and death, and we'll hit that more in a moment. But we should make no mistake, because we have a full New Testament, and we know that Jesus has ordained some of his followers to be alive when he comes again. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so follow Jesus with trust in his absolute sovereignty over all his churches and all his people. Number three, follow Jesus with joy in his church. Are you seeing how they're interwoven? Undistracted devotion, trust in his sovereignty, and joy in his church, which he holds in his hands. John says, the saying spread abroad among the brothers. I like that he calls them brothers, even though he's probably a little irritated with what they're doing. They're still family. Family language came from Jesus himself. Old covenant and new covenant. We're brothers, we're sisters, mothers, sons, daughters. We're family in Christ our Lord. And yet, turns out, sanctified gossip in the church is not new. Somehow, the oral traditions of the church in John's day had come to his ears, and he realized they got it wrong. They're saying that Jesus said, I won't die until he comes again. Now, John displays his care for the church and his joy in the sovereign king of the church by what he says here at the end of his gospel. Because remember, John is very, very likely, as he's writing this gospel, he's the last apostle alive. He's it, and he's getting old, in his 80s, maybe more. So you can imagine if the church, if someone or some, a lot of people believed that Jesus on that day on the shore of Galilee said, John won't die until I come again. And it is without a doubt the early church, the first churches really believed Jesus was going to come back in their lifetimes. We could learn something from that, by the way. They really believed it could be. So you imagine they're watching John get older and older and older, and they're on the edge of their seats. He's coming back. He's coming back. And John cares so much for the church, he can't let that rumor, that lie, go unchecked. Because it could shipwreck people's faith if he dies and Jesus doesn't come back, which actually happened. And so he puts it to rest. And I love how his care for the church teaches us even today, don't play fast and loose with the words of Jesus in Scripture. John deals with his words, the words of Christ, with precision, doesn't he? The Greek and the English, at least the ESV brings it out. He repeats what Jesus said exactly, precisely, same exact words. He did not say, John says, he did not say that I wouldn't die until he came again. Here's exactly what he said. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? We don't deal with Jesus' words with creativity. They stand as written, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is loving and joyful care for the church to do it this way. And don't miss the big point happening here. Jesus is in charge. He may will one follower like Peter to die a martyr's death. There are still martyrs dying. Probably this weekend, some people were martyred for believing and following Jesus Christ. In fact, I feel 100% sure of that. Jesus wills some to die that way. Jesus wills some to have a long life of bearing witness like John did. We could even broaden it and say Jesus wills some churches to flame out early. And Jesus wills some churches to have hundreds and hundreds of years of bearing testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's His church. It's His family. And He will use all of us as He so wills to bring Himself the highest glory. And so we can follow Jesus, friends, with joy in His church. Whether it's the, as long as it's a true church, right? I'm not talking to you about cults or people who are distorting the gospel and turning it into a works righteousness heresy. I'm not talking about that. That's not a church. I'm talking about His church. We can serve with great joy that the church down the street that's preaching the true gospel is full and has a paved parking lot and has a preacher that's light years better than yours. We can rejoice in that. We serve and follow Jesus not competitively, but cooperatively. So much as it depends upon us. You remember in Mark chapter 9, some of the apostles were like, hey, Jesus, we saw some dudes casting out demons in your name, and we rebuked them because they weren't following us. You remember what Jesus said to them? Must have shocked them a little bit. I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus more or less said, don't do that. Anyone doing a great work in my name will not soon be able to speak ill of me. And just because they're not following us doesn't mean they're not for me. Be careful, church. We all got to be careful. We want to follow Jesus with undistracted devotion, with a trust in His sovereignty, and with joy in His church. And so now, until Jesus comes or calls you home, that's how you follow. John tells you that's how you follow Jesus. And then he tells you why. Two reasons why in his last two verses. Why, John? Why follow Jesus this way? Verse 24 teaches us we should follow Jesus like this because God's word is true. John is the witness. He's bearing witness. He has written this down. And if you wonder, who is the we of verse 24? And we know that his testimony is true. Well, that was a frequent way to write in those days, to refer to yourself and the apostolic witness that was with you, or the church's amen that was with you as you were writing. So that John does this a lot in 1 John and in 3 John, if you want to go see more examples of that. It could be, however, there are some other options. It could be that this is another example of the Holy Spirit allowing an amanuensis to speak up. An amanuensis, it sounds like a fancy word. It just means sometimes the Bible writers were dictating to a writer who was a good writer in Greek, for example. So that happens in Romans. At the end of the letter of Romans, God allows the amanuensis that Paul was using to actually name himself. I, Tertius, I'm writing this to you. And then Paul says, as he usually does in his letter, sometimes he takes the pen up, probably because of his bad eyesight. He says, see, I'm writing this last greeting with my own hand. You can tell by how big the letters are. That's just a good historical grounding, by the way, in the accuracy and the reliability and the trustworthiness of the New Testament. God used men to write eyewitness accounts, and he breathed out their words as they were recorded, superintended it. We know his testimony is true. Maybe, just maybe, however, John's referring not just to other witnesses that are with him. Maybe he's reminding us that he is living and experiencing and doing exactly what Jesus said. In John 14, Jesus said, when I ascend to the Father, I'm going to send you the Spirit, and He will bring to your memory all that I have taught you. John's recording it. And in chapter 15, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness about me, even unto death. As it went into John 16. And John is doing it. It's what he's doing. I'm bearing witness, I'm writing it. Just like Jesus promised, I received the Spirit, and now He and I together are bearing true witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in John 16, Jesus said, the Spirit's going to come, and He will take what is mine and give it to you, and He will glorify me. It's happening. John's, I think, reminding his readers in context exactly what Jesus promised is happening. I'm living it right now. And we're the benefactors all these thousands of years later. You imagine this word that is true, this testimony that is true, it is self-revealing of God, and it is self-authenticating. And you imagine when the Spirit takes the words of John and applies it to a sinner's heart, that sinner will inevitably believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The depth and the riches of John's gospel have blown me away over these last 2 years. I can't speak for you, but I'm blown away. He's writing as the only apostle still alive. Decades and decades of wisdom, of deep reflection on who Jesus is and what He did. You and I will spend a lifetime just trying to plumb the depths of this one gospel. If I went back and started preaching it again, y'all don't want me to do that, I'm not going to. But if I did, God would still be moving and doing His work and amazing us and teaching us new things. This word is living and active. And John has now followed Him, the one he's telling you to follow. John has been following Him at this point for 50 plus years. Follow Jesus, because His word is true. It's stood the test of time. Last verse, last motive, last answer to why follow Jesus. Number one, verse 24, because God's word is true. And then number two, verse 25. Because God's Son is great. Because God's Son is great. Great is a word that falls woefully short, doesn't it? But what other words do we have to describe Jesus, the God-man? John says the planet is an inadequate library to hold the volumes it would take to capture who He is, what He said, and what He did. John's gospel in and of itself, I remind you again, is enough to keep us in awe and wonder of Jesus forever and ever. John says his little book hasn't even begun to scratch the surface of the magnificence of Jesus Christ. One commentator said, quote, John's gospel begins with a man from a town with a bad reputation, but it ends with a man whose deeds are so many and magnificent that the world cannot hold the volumes necessary to describe them all, end quote. I want to say amen to the second half of that quote, and this is a brother that's a lot smarter and wiser than me, so I want to be careful, but I want to take issue just a little bit with him. John's gospel didn't actually begin with the man from Nazareth. John's gospel began in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that has been made apart from Him. And John's gospel ends by reminding us the world that Jesus spoke into existence, how could it possibly contain His glory? It could not in any way contain the magnificence of its own Creator. Follow Jesus because He's great. Don't you want to follow greatness? Everybody wants to follow greatness. Follow Jesus because he's great. Can I remind you of how John has said how great Jesus is in John 1? Jesus is the Word who was with God and who was God. The Word made flesh, full of glory and grace and truth. In chapter 1, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, he is the new temple who will be destroyed but raised up in 3 days. In chapter 3, he's the lifted up Son of Man in whom is eternal life. He's the love gift of God to the world. He's the bridegroom who comes from above and is above all. In John 4, he's the giver of living water, the Savior of the world. In John 5, he's the healer of the lame, the Son of God who has life in himself and who judges everyone on the final resurrection day. He's the one to whom the scriptures testify and who can give life. In John 6, he's the water walker, the bread of life, and the bread of heaven who gives his flesh for the world. In John 7, he's the fountain of living water and the giver of the Holy Spirit of God. In John 8, he's the light of the world and the one who always pleases the Father. He is the I Am before Abraham. In John 9, he's the opener of blind eyes and the giver of spiritual sight. In John 10, he's the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the Son of God who is one with the Father. In John 11, he's the resurrection and the life. In John 12, it's he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the King of Israel, the one that Isaiah saw high and lifted up in glory. In John 13, he's the lowly foot washing slave who is teacher and Lord. And he's the glorified Christ who was betrayed by Judas. In John 14, he's the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, he's the true vine whom the world hates. And he's the one to whom the Spirit bears witness. In John 16, he's the one whom the Spirit of truth glorifies and the one in whose name we pray. In John 18, he's the King of heaven, come down to bear witness to the truth. In John 19, he's the crucified King of the Jews who fulfills every messianic prophecy. In John 20, he's the resurrected Lord and God whose peace and Spirit empowers his redeemed people. And in John 21, he's the sovereign Lord of life whose greatness this world could not possibly contain. Follow him. Follow him. Follow him. God, help us. Help us follow Jesus for your glory, your sake, now and forever. Amen.